Okay, with that, we are doing kind of a topical study this morning. We are going to talk about baptism, and again, we'll provide the opportunity for those who want to be baptized to be baptized. Me and my wife prepared this thing. It's a trough out there, horse trough. Is it called a horse trough? I don't know. And tank, water tank, better name for it. And baptismal, we're calling it baptismal. And put it out there, we put the water in there last night, thought it would be warm, probably had a storm. We did warm it up with a little heater in there, so hopefully it'll be warm by the time we get out there. So with that being said, what is baptism all about? That's what we're going to talk about today. We'll answer some questions. What is baptism? Where can I be baptized? Well, we have one option. It's right out there in the where the kids play. So, and when do I get baptized? Why do I get baptized? Is it essential for salvation? All those things, hopefully I can answer as we go through this study. I was telling my wife it's a little harder when I do a topical study. I just like a chapter and know where I'm at and stuff like that. I'll be around the Bible. Well, I'll be in the Bible, but from different passages. What? Yes, I got the page numbers. We'll be one passage we will go through is Romans 6. It talks about the identity that we have with Christ and why we are baptized. But again, we will answer questions this morning. And at the end, as I was informed when I walked in these doors, we are doing communion. So I should know this. You think I have been here for a little while, that we do it the first week. But I'd forgotten, but we will include that also at the end of study. So with that, let's pray, and then we'll go through the study. Lord, again, thank you for this morning. I just love, like Mike said, just hearing your saints, your followers, your believers sing and worship you, give you the glory, which is well deserved, Lord. And just ask, as we go through your word, that it would be honoring to you, that you would bless the study of your word, that you would speak to each one of us. And as we celebrate the idea of baptism, the idea of just identifying with you, Lord, just ask that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and speak to each one of us. And Lord, just ask that you would also speak to those who may have not, well, have not decided to follow you, Lord, just ask that you would be working on their hearts. That even by the end of the study, that they would make a commitment to call you their Lord and Savior. Lord, and just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. Okay, so what is baptism? It's a transliterated word, baptizo in the Greek. It's just like the word where we get the word angel. It's from angelos in the Greek language. And it just means to dip or immerse. And there's different types of baptism that is spoken about throughout the Bible. There's a spiritual baptism. When we become believers, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, it says that God baptizes us or places us in the body. And that's the idea of the church. We become part of the church. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. So God baptizes us in the body. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see this spoken about throughout the book of Acts, but it is given to them as a gift there in Acts 1 and 2. And it's the idea of just getting the empowering to live out the Christian life. God confirms over and over throughout his word that we are not to live this Christian life in our own strength. And what he does is promises the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that can come when you first accept the Lord, or we can continually ask for it. It's one of those things that every time before I get up here, I ask to be given that power to do what God's called me to do. And share his word, and really in everyday life, right? Having that boldness to share Christ and not only in word, but in how I act, representing him. And then you have, early on in the Gospels, you have John's baptism, and it was a baptism of repentance, and what he was literally trying to do was wipe off the Gentileness of individuals. Not the gentleness, but the Gentileness. And that's why he even mentioned to the religious elite that, hey, you're living like the pagans around you. You think you're following Christ and you're not, but you need to be baptized. And so you see that early on in the Gospels. And then what we're going to talk about this morning is water baptism. And that's a picture of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I always remember it as an outward show of an inward change. Again, an outward show of an inward change. And it identifies us with Christ. And so who can and should be baptized is the next question. We find this in the book of Acts 8. If you want to turn there, there's a whole passage on it. I'm just going to cover a few verses. All we know is Philip meets up with a eunuch, and the eunuch's, let me get there so we can join in together. No, Bob, I do not have the page number yet on this one. Just to let you know. It's towards the latter half. I think it's starting in verse 26. There it is. We're not going to read the whole passage, but basically Philip runs in to the Ethiopian eunuch. Where is this? Acts 8. Page, yeah, you need to tell me what page because I'm not there. Okay, starting verse 26. But what we're talking about is who should and who can get baptized. He gives the answer. And basically what Philip does is he basically helps explain a passage that this eunuch was reading. And it happened to be a messianic passage talking about Jesus Christ being sacrificed. And as he translates it, he comes to believe on Jesus Christ. And with that, let me read the passage. It says, now as they went, starting verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So all that was required is that he believed that Jesus Christ was who he said he was the Son of God. And in doing so, he got permission to be baptized. Well, he didn't get permission. He was baptized. And I don't know exactly where, but that's what the scripture said. So anybody who believes and wants to follow Jesus. And again, this also answers the question of infant baptism. We would teach that the Bible says one must believe, an individual must believe on Christ to be baptized. We dedicate children here, and we dedicate them to the Lord, as we find in the book of 1 Samuel. And so with that, we believe that a person, and I deal with this with my three boys, right? First time my oldest, wanted to be baptized, I asked him why. He goes, well, my buddies are getting baptized. I go, well, that's not a good enough reason. I think it was six or seven at that point. Some twins he knew, they were getting baptized, Kellen and Khalil, and he wanted to get baptized. And I said, no, you need to, tell me why you're going to get baptized. And it wasn't until the next year that he could explain to me that he wanted to, and that's what we'll get to that answer, but he basically shared with me that he wanted the people around him to be a witness to his proclamation that he was going to follow Jesus. And in doing so, he had already accepted the Lord, but he wanted to share with the people around him that he wanted to follow Jesus. And then Ethan. I got to baptize actually both of them. We're working on Luke. Actually, no. Luke's like, no, don't want to get baptized yet. So we'll let him take his time again. With that being said, anybody who believes and wants to follow Jesus gets to be baptized. And that's kind of what I'll tell you about the procedure. That's exactly what I'll do. I will ask the individual, have they accepted the Lord? And in doing so, I've never had somebody say no, because I don't know what I'd do then, you know, push them away. I don't know exactly. But and then we pray with them, and then we baptize them. And that's kind of the procedures. We ask the question. I don't need your credentials. I don't need your driver's license or anything like that. I just need to know that you have made a commitment to follow the Lord and have accepted him as your Lord and Savior. And some people ask, you know, well, I did it when I was 12, 13. Should I do it again? I'd encourage you to. If God's convicting you and putting it on your heart to do it again. You know, rededication to the Lord. Hey, I want these people here to understand that I want to follow the Lord. And that's all you're doing. You're sharing, hey, I want to identify with Christ, not only here on Sunday mornings, but with the rest of my life. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Where can I get baptized? Again, anywhere. Like I said, outside this barn, in a, what do we call it now? Baptism. I don't know. We're going to have to identify this. You know, I got to see people get baptized in Israel. It was an awesome thing. When we were there, we were basically kind of near the place where John was baptizing individuals. It's right, and Jordan's on the other side. Jordan, the country, was actually baptizing people at the same time we were baptized. It was kind of a cool thing because we were worshiping, singing the same songs across the river. This river was murky, though. I'm telling you, it was brown as brown could be. You know, but it was awesome. We had, you know, we were baptizing the... We had a group of, what, 40 individuals, and one of the guys saw that we were baptizing, and he joined us. I mean, just happened to be there at the same time and said, hey, can I join? And we asked them the question, do you want to follow Jesus? He goes, yeah, I've accepted the Lord, and so, yeah, we baptized him. And so, again, I saw it done in India. I was just, we were in the prayer room talking about that. We got to baptize in India. It's a big deal there. But as we're baptizing, you see cattle crossing the same river. It's interesting. But and for the most part, a lot of the Indians I've met, they don't like the water at all. You know, so and it happened to be eight ladies, older ladies, and I felt kind of bad because you almost had to force them in the water. They wanted to be baptized, but they didn't want to be under the water. So you had to do it pretty quick. You had to get them under. You know, and again, it was a big deal for them. You know, actually a guy was interested. Him and his family were sitting there on a boat watching us do this and asking us why. And of course, we couldn't understand his language, but we had a translator. We had somebody there to explain to him that what these ladies were doing, making a proclamation to follow the Lord. And so with that, we can, you know, you can baptize in a pool, a river, a tub, anything like that. I had a chance in Kenya to do it, one of my first mission trips, I wanted my future wife at that point to be present. And so when I got back from Kenya, I got married, I think, 8 days later, and then got the chance to be baptized in Columbia River about a year later when I think my wife was 6 months pregnant with Caleb. So it's a pretty cool thing. And Columbia River's not that clean either. But I think my wife got, if I remember right, she got baptized in Canada. So we might have to do it here in the States. I'm just kidding. Just kidding with that. Again, anywhere. You can get baptized anywhere. Is it a hot springs in Canada? Yeah. You know, I'm trying to talk with Evan from Bighorn Calvary. He has a spot that he does it there on the Bighorn River. Is that what it's called, Aaron? Yeah. I'd love to, so we're going to try to talk about doing that in the future. And we'll try to do this a couple times a year, maybe more than that, just to give people opportunities to do that. Again, when do you get baptized? Anytime after you recognize, repent, and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the Bible says at that point you have the authority to call yourself a child of God, as it says in John 1:12. And in doing so, you then, again, we can baptize you, and you would share that faith that you want to follow Christ with the rest of the world. Why? And I'll spend a little more on this section. I have three reasons. One, it's an act of obedience. And we find that in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in that Great Commission, he gives us three commandments, right? One, to make disciples, and that's followers of Jesus. And that is not, and by side note, it's not followers of a church. It's not followers of an individual. It's a follower of Jesus Christ. We make disciples. We point people to Jesus, not to ourselves, not to a church, not to any of that. And he then goes on to say, there's three commandments. You make disciples, you baptize them. And that's what we're doing. We're trying to be obedient to what God's word says. And you teach them to observe all things. And that's, again, why we go through the Bible. We try to teach God's word, try to point people to God's word. And that's our authority. That's where we get our authority. And the second reason why is to identify with Christ. And I'll spend a little time here in Romans 6. So if you want to turn to Romans 6, 1 through 10. Let me read this passage, and then we'll talk it over, because there's two places that really talk about baptism. Well, it's more than two places, but the places we often discuss baptism is here in Romans 6 and Colossians 2. But Romans 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." And so, as a review, and I know, you know, we've gone through Romans, but really the first three chapters of Romans talks to the idea that we're all guilty before God, and we need his righteousness, right? We're all guilty, mean Jew and Gentile alike. And what the righteousness we need and what righteousness means is we need to have a right standing before God because we're guilty. And what God goes on to say in chapters 3 through 5, he provides that righteousness to those who respond by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the idea, and we term that justification. And justification is the idea, or to shorten it, justified, just the idea is just if I've never sinned. It's basically God declaring you righteous because he gives you his righteousness. And that's why he went to the cross. He lived a perfect life and died a death that we all deserve so we could have a life that he lived. And we could be, we would not have to pay the penalty for our sin. And then chapters 6 through 8, which we're covering chapter 6, which we'll cover this morning, is the whole idea of the process of sanctification. All right. Once we're forgiven and declared righteous, Paul discusses this sanctification. And sanctification is just a word that means set apart. It's a process that God does in our life to transform us to be more like Him. It's a lifelong process. If you come up and tell me you're like Jesus, I say, well, obviously not, because you're not done here. God still needs to work on you, right? And so we go from justification, the idea of being freed from the penalty of sin, to being freed from the power of sin. And that's what sanctification does. And that's what he talks about in this passage. He emphasizes the idea that we died to sin. And again, we'll discuss that as we go in this passage. So it's with this, Romans 6, and again, there's certain ways to holy living. There's this idea of moralism. You can live out your own standard. The problem is someone's morals ain't your morals, and you can see that in our society today. They've come up with their own morals. What's right is for one person is not right for another. Of course, we have a standard, and that's God's standard. And again, that doesn't work out. And in the fact, what we learn in chapter 7, trying to live out your own standard and your own strength does not work out. And it doesn't even work out for an individual like Paul. What Paul relied on was the Holy Spirit. And then you have that way of holy living. You have legalism. It's this man-made standard, extra-biblical. Basically an outward actions that don't represent an inward change. You make your own standard again. Or you have the idea of cheap grace. And that's the idea of what he's trying to answer here. In verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So the idea of cheap grace is it's from the camp of the basically individuals that lived without the law. And they basically said, should we sin more that grace may abound? Based on that chapter. And based on those verses and what God said is certainly not. What Paul said by way of God, he says certainly not. And that's what we'll talk about. And what Romans 6 and 8 do, 6 through 8 do, is kind of tells us how to live the victorious Christian life. And that's actually a quote from, I think his name's Alan Redpath. Did an awesome passage through the book of Joshua talking about having a victorious Christian living. And it's found here in Romans 6 through 8. There's some quotes that I always like to quote when I go through this passage, right? Holy living does not produce righteousness, but righteousness produces holy living. You know, holiness starts with justification, finishes. And again, justification is the idea that we're declared righteous, we're saved by God's grace. And again, justification removes the guilt and penalty of sin, whereas sanctification removes the growth and power of sin. And that's quoted by J. Vernon McGee. So, going to this passage, what Paul does in these first couple verses is he answers a question. And I will get to the point why I'm using this passage, because it talks about baptism and what baptism represents. But what we see in verses 1 and 2 is the fact that it starts with a knowledge. Well, you see that starting in verse 3, and he mentions this three times in this passage. You need to know this stuff. It's not no to sin, but it's to know deliverance. K-N-O-W. It's to know deliverance. And it's, again, through Jesus Christ. And what you see in verses 1 and 2 is we don't accept a life of habitual sin. He says, shall we continue in this life? And again, this question arises from verse 20 of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And then you have those two camps, right? The antinomian, basically antinomian is the idea there's no law. It's a Greek word. It's no law. And they wanted an excuse to live their sinful lifestyle. So they would come at this with, hey, you know, we're going to sin more. We're going to do whatever we want because grace will abound more. for us. And then you have individuals on the other camp who basically had a problem with that idea because they felt that verse 20 of chapter 5 was kind of irresponsible by God. Isn't that funny? Accused God of being irresponsible. But they thought, you know, this idea of salvation by faith alone, which the Bible teaches, would encourage moral irresponsibility. And what he's going to tell you in this is when God comes to live inside of you, and ultimately, and we respond, well, we accept Christ, what God is going to do, and what God continues to do is do a work in your life. He's not done with you when you first, when you accept the Lord. He's going to continue to convict you, continue to encourage you to live like he did, right? You don't become sinless, but what God wants is you to sin less. And that's what he does in your life. And so you have those two camps coming to this question, and what Paul's response is, certainly not. And it's the idea, perish the thought. God living in us should move one to holiness. And again, holiness is the idea of just be holy for I am holy, God says. It's the idea of just being set apart for his use, set apart for God's use. And what he'll go on to do in this passage, Paul, is he'll describe the fact that this whole section is the fact that we died to sin. And in verses 2 through 5, he talks about the idea that our relationship has changed to sin. As believers, we're under new management. I need a shirt like that now, with like a cone on it or something. Under new management. I'm thinking of a Christian shirt right there. Okay, so, by the way, this might be the last time you see this shirt from the pulpit. It will be, my wife says. It is getting tattered, for sure. I just love it on baptism Sundays, right? My God walks on water. It's awesome. All that, we're under new management. And he says, do you not know this? And this is the first time he mentions that word no. Again, it's not no to sin, but it's to know this, and to know deliverance, right? And I love this phrase, Jesus did not come to make bad men good, but dead men alive. And I love that phrase. That's what God came to do. So, and what he says in verses 2 through 5 is, you know, we're no longer dead spiritually. We're just now dead to sin. We were dead in sin, but now we're dead to sin. It says in Ephesians 2:1, talking about our prior life, right? And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So, as a non-believer, somebody who doesn't follow Christ, right? God crafted us in a way which we are to be spirit, body, and soul. Three parts to us. And before we're a believer, our spirit, what Ephesians tells us, is dead. And what God does is revive that spirit. And that, you know, and we can divide the soul and body and spirit, but until we have that spirit, we are either led by our body or led by our soul. And that's the idea that we're either led by our mind and our thought process, or we're led by the flesh. And what God comes to do is revives that spirit. And then what he wants to do in our lives is have us spirit-led. And what God does, and what the Bible says, is he comes to live inside of us. And he not only revives our spirit, but he comes to live inside of us. And the Bible says not only God the Father, but the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ comes to live inside of us. And again, because of that, he revives our spirit. We can have a relationship with him. We can have communication with him. Right? The text does not say that sin dies to the believer. Right? But it says that we die to sin. And that means the idea that sin will still continue to attempt to dominate your life and conduct as a believer. continues to still go after you. What I always heard it described is, what do you feed? Do you feed your flesh or do you feed your spirit? Right? Do you go to God to help you on a daily basis, or do you do what just feels good? And unfortunately, even as believers, we can go that route. What God wants us to be is spirit-led. And so with that, again, under the idea of being under new management, it says our spirit's alive, but it also tells us we're new creations. We're not remodeled sinners, but we're a remade saint. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I think one of my favorite verses. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're a new creation in Christ. And so, and again, if God's speaking to you about that this morning, you know, if you haven't made that decision to follow Him, what God promises you is you'll become a new creation. Right? In this passage, He tells us that He'll help us. Well, He'll tell us and declare to us that we have died to sin. Sin does not have to dominate our life. Right? What happens is we give our life over to Christ, and He becomes our Lord and Savior. Right? And He goes on in this verses 2 through 5 to talk about the illustration. And that's why we do baptism, because this illustrates this whole idea. Remember, baptism is to immerse or overwhelm something. And what He says, this baptism identifies in three different things, right? God's death, burial, and resurrection. Right? How does it identify with Christ's death? Because what happens as what's pictured in our baptism is the fact that our old nature dies as we're put under the water. A picture of death, and our old nature dies. And again, it will try to revive itself. And many of us can tell you all about that. Unfortunately, what God says is, what baptism shares with us and what it illustrates with us is that old nature dies, just like Christ dying on the cross. And it says it also identifies us with Christ's burial. Right, and that's the idea when you're placed underwater. We're joking also in the room that, you know, some people need to be placed under the water a little longer than others. And again, and that's really understanding it. It's really having a good grasp on that. And of course, I'm not going to hold anybody under longer than they should. You know, we're joking like, hey, until you see the white light, then let us know. Probably not a good idea. Again, it's the idea of burying your old self under that water. It certifies the reality of what's happening. Colossians 2 explains this further. It says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with Him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. And that also, in that passage, entails what the next thing we identify with in Christ's resurrection, right? Because we go under the water and our old life has passed away, our old nature is put to death. What Christ shares as when we're coming up is we have this newness of life. I always like looking at people's faces when they come out. Usually they're gasping for air. But, you know, and again, it's not the actual thing. It's only sharing what God's already done inside of you. But I just like looking at people's faces when they come out of the water, recognizing that they're sharing with the people around them that they want to follow Christ. And they're sharing that they want to identify with Christ. And in identifying with His resurrection, what we do is we share that we want to walk a sanctified life. We want a newness of life. We want to follow Christ. What God promised, you know, His ministry was all about, He said, I have come that you may have life. Right? And this does not only speak to eternal life, And that's a promise that God gives us, that we can spend the rest of life with him. But he also promises a life here on this earth, that we can walk as we were created to be in fellowship with God. He goes on, I have come that you may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. So he not only promises eternity with him, but he promises that we can, you know, have a life that we are created for on this earth. And he goes on at the end of verse 5, or in verse 5, he says, not only that, we've been united together with Christ, right? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So not only did we die to sin, but we should also have a life. That word united is the idea of being grafted in, the idea of being close to God, being part of the family, right? And what this passage says is we not only need a death to our old life, right? We also need to be raised anew. We need to have this new life. As 2 Corinthians says, we are a new creation. And going on in verses 6 and 7, he says there's a second thing you need to know, that you can have a confidence that you no longer have to obey the old man. And I know some of you guys think, well, I don't want to listen to my dad anyways. And the idea of old man in this situation is your old sin nature. My boys don't call me, well, they better not, old man. I don't know if people use that term anymore. Any of you guys' kids use that term anymore? I know I do with my dad, but, you know, might be a generation. All right, who knows? Okay, let's go back to the study. Again, it says, you know, that our old man, our sin nature, we should know, we should have confidence that as pictured in the baptism, that it was crucified with Christ. We gave our life to the Lord, and it said it was crucified with him. It's stated as a fact, right? Just in the fact that we trust that Jesus died on the cross, we all believe that. The idea that our old man was crucified with Christ when we decide to follow Jesus. And he not only says that, he goes on to say in 6 and 7 that the body of sin might be done away with. And that idea of done away with is kind of defined in the idea it's reduced to a condition of absolute impotence and inaction. Right? This old body of sin, our old way of life, no longer has the power on us that it used to when we decide to follow Jesus. And he then says, going on in verse 7, he says, we're also freed from sin. And that does not say we're free to sin. Hopefully you didn't read that, because we handled that in verse 1. But it says, again, and notice he goes over and over, good teacher, Paul is, given, obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this down, but he repeats himself over and over and just brings that at different angles here. And he says, you're freed from sin. Sin no longer has the control and the power over your life. And, you know, the first time I talked, I kind of went through something similar, studied like this last time we were talking about baptism. I used that that illustration of two laws that, how do I want to explain that? The example of two laws, and we talked about an airplane, right? Airplane, right, is still under the law of gravity even when it's flying, but it's the aerodynamics, right? I learned that from last time. People were all, you guys remember, I didn't even know what that was called, what gets the plane in the air and that whole thing. But we know, the picture, the example is that gravity still exists but is overpowered by the aerodynamics. That's what gets the airplane in the air. And, you know, there is still a sin nature to us, but it no longer has the power. And if the sin nature is represented by the gravity, it no longer has the power because God's given us flight. in that picture, in that example, right? He's given us the aerodynamics to live a Christian life. With that, the last thing he says in verses 8 and 10, kind of again repeating himself, but he says we can know, we can know that we can have life with him now and eternally in Christ. He says if we died with Christ, we shall live with him. And there is a promise to each and every one of us. If we died with Christ, we can live with him. And it doesn't mean died physically, right? It's the idea of the fact that we died to ourselves. We gave our life to him. We surrendered our life to him. We can live with him now and in eternity. And we know and we have proof of this because it says, and the proof is that Christ was raised from the dead. And what Jesus says in the book of John is, because I live, you will live also. And so he gives us a proof right there, the fact that he was raised from the dead. And he also tells us, by way of proof, that death no longer has dominion. The idea that he conquered death. And so when he tells us that if we died with him, we died with Christ, we shall live with him, he gives us again those proofs, that evidence, because he rose again, and because he rose again, death no longer has dominion. And I ask my boys this all the time, does Jesus dying on a cross save us in a sense? Well, is that all to the gospel? And because what I'm trying to get at when I'm talking to my boys, it's usually clearer than what I'm explaining to you right now. But what I'm trying to get at is the fact that millions of people have died on a cross. Romans were good at it. They're good at putting people to cross. What Jesus did was different in the fact that he said he would raise again 3 days later. And in doing so, confirmed everything he said about himself. And the fact that death no longer had dominion over him. He conquered death. And that's written, as we talk, in the passage on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what God did is he conquered death. And because of that, those of us who have accepted Christ and followed Christ, we get to live with him. So that's that kind of first section talking about eternity in the sense that we get to live with him. But it also says in the latter half of verses 8 through 10 is we should live to God. Right? And that, again, emphasizing the idea that God is sanctifying us. He's setting us apart for his use. And it's a process. And what God did by dying on the cross for our sin once and for all, he promised us that our past is forgiven. He provided the payment needed so that we could have a relationship with him. And what he goes on to say in this section is, let me read it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. And what I emphasize in this passage is, it does not say that once we start following God, we are to live to ourselves. Right? God created us for a purpose. He died for us so that we can have a relationship with him. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so the idea that we live to God now as believers, and that's what we are sharing in baptism. We're sharing, hey, we're done with our old life. What we want to do is to follow Christ. We want to represent to the world around us, to the people that are here And hopefully not just the people that are witnessing the baptism. Right? Like, I only act like Christian be around them. Right? You want to do it for the rest of the world too. But you're sharing with the rest of the world that I want to follow Christ. And that's what we do in baptism. It goes on, and we won't go more into this, Romans 6, but it talks about the idea in verse 11 that we reckon ourselves. It says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. So it goes on to talk about how we apply this. It's one step further than just knowing. We actually apply it. And the rest of Scripture does a good job of that, right? We don't just hear the Word of God. We apply the Word of God. We practice the Word of God. And it also says we need to yield to God in order to do this. And that's the word present there in verses 13 and 14. Right? We hand over our lives to the Lord and ask Him to do His will in our lives. So with all that being said, that was number two reason why we are baptized. Right? The first reason, when I printed this out, my notes. Me and my wife do not like our printer at home. It does all sorts of weird things. But it printed one side right side up, the other side right side down. So I'm all over the place. But right, the first reason is an act of obedience. The second reason is to identify with Christ. And again, and I've emphasized this the whole time, the third reason we get baptized is we are sharing with the rest of the world that we want to follow Christ. We want to be a witness to the world. Matthew 10, 32 and 33, I usually use this in reference to salvation. But it says in that passage, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Right. Again, we want to share with the world. We want to follow Him, and so we, in baptism, we are representing that we are going to be a follower of Jesus. And just a couple questions before I get to communion, but in this is baptism essential for salvation? Well, if it is, we're going to miss, we won't get to see a lot of every Old Testament saint, because we have nowhere in Scripture that tells us they were baptized, right? So, you won't get to see David, Jeremiah, can't wait to see Jeremiah as I've gone through this book, but Ezekiel and all those individuals, right? So, I would say it's not essential for salvation, right? What got the Old Testament saints saved is they believed on Christ, and they believed on God, and it was accounted for righteousness. It says in Romans 4. Paul did not believe it was essential for salvation, because in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, for now no one can say they were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. Now, if it wasn't essential for Paul to preach not only the good news, but baptism along with that, then I would argue that it's not essential for salvation. Again, there is good reasons to be baptized. Again, it's an act of obedience. Like I said, it's to share with the rest of the world. It's to identify with Christ. So I would never steer someone away from doing that, but it is not essential for salvation. Peter also says, and speaking of this, when once the divine, and this is 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There also is an anti-type of fulfillment, which now saves us, baptism. not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So what Peter says, it's a good conscience toward God that saves an individual, that saved these individuals, even though, you know, they weren't saved by the water, in a sense, right? What the water did was destroy the whole earth, in that sense, right? And it says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we know what cleanses an individual is the blood of Jesus. And that's what it shares in Revelation 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of all the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It was the death of Jesus on the cross that saves us. And my favorite example is the thief on the cross. Right? What you do not see... Well, let me read the passage. It says, then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And it does not say, then he stopped, looked at John, said, hey, not only do you have to take care of my mom, but give me some water so I can throw it on this guy's head. Because I want him to be with me in paradise. What it says is, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because he repented and received Christ as a Lord and Savior. The thief on the cross, who's probably got saved milliseconds before. Well, I don't know how long he was on the cross before he died. But he's just a great example of what it takes to come to know the Lord, right? It's just confessing him. And again, it proves to us that it's not baptism. So, again, giving in summary, really, again, we would recommend it. We would encourage. That's why we have the baptismal in the horse trough. I'm going to call it horse trough because that's the first thing that comes to mind. Out there, we would recommend it, again, to share with the world that you want to follow Christ. And but before that, before we even do the potluck, even before we do communion. And why we do communion is to recognize what does save us, right? The fact that Jesus died on the cross for each and every one of us and died for our sins. And we take communion to remember what he did for each and every one of us. And what, when we celebrate communion, the Bible says we need to do it in a worthy manner. And what I want to provide, not only as an opportunity for baptism, but before you take communion, is to be right with the Lord. And if you have not made Jesus your Lord and Savior, I'll provide that opportunity as I pray us out, as I pray us into communion, right? And so if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll talk about this real quick. Do you guys have a worship song? Yep, okay, good. You guys are prepared. That's awesome. 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23. And there's two reasons why we do communion. And I mentioned in the first one, we do it in remembrance of what Christ did for us on the cross. It says, for verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the first reason we do communion is to remember what Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us. And he did this for each and every one of us. But it's not effective until you accepted Christ. Right? You have to respond by faith. And that's what the Bible teaches us. That we need to respond to him by faith. We need to ask the Lord to come into our lives. And like I said, before we take communion, I'll give you that opportunity. So be thinking about that. The second reason we do this is to examine ourselves, to get right with the Lord, either through salvation or as believers, like any relationship, right? To just get right with the Lord, to confess our sins, and just be in the right place with the Lord. And that it goes on to say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread of this and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let, verse 28, what I want to contrast, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of this cup. And again, the Bible's clear, right, that we need to be in that right relationship with him. And it's easy. As easy as salvation is, on calling on the name of the Lord. The Lord says if you call on his name, he'll save you. It's just as easy as a believer to get right with him and in your relationship, right? The Bible says if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that's found, again, in 1 John 1:9. For you guys playing bingo, that's in it every time, right? But that is just an awesome scripture. And to confess just means to say the same as. And I love it because it's represented, well, the Bible represents a relationship with God like any relationship. Obviously, it's more. It should be the number one relationship that we have in our life. But in a sense, it's relatable to other relationships, because if you've wronged somebody, what do we do? What do we instruct our kids to do? We tell them to get right with them, right? If we've wronged our spouses, how do we make it right? We go and say we're sorry. And that's what God says here. Examine yourself. Be right with me, right? What's caused separation is sin. And what God wants to do, he doesn't want that separation. Right, and so he wants you to get right with him. So, as a believer or somebody who hasn't made that proclamation, who hasn't come to the Lord, again, as I pray, if you want to do that, I'd ask that you do this. And after I pray, the worship team will be up here singing, and you can get up, and the elements are around the room. There's four of them in four of the corners. You can get up. If you need help, we'll have somebody come around and deliver them to you. But the cup of bread and the juice are together. You'll see. And with that, if you'll wait to take them, we'll take them all together. But with that, let me pray. Lord, again, I just love, first, the picture of baptism. And what it represents. It's an individual that wants to follow you, wants to share their life with you. They want to identify with you. They want to share that they want to follow you. Lord, just thank you that we have those opportunities. Lord, and as we take communion, help us remember what you did for us. And Lord, for those who have not made or don't recognize that what you did was for each and every one of us. What you ask of us is to respond in faith, to come to you. Lord, if there is someone here who hasn't made that decision, I'd ask that you would speak to their hearts, Lord. And in doing so, not only would they call on your name, Lord, but what you tell them is that they become a child of yours. They become a child of God. Lord, anybody who calls on your name, become a child of God. So Lord, I just ask that as we take this time to to just reflect on our relationship with you, or the fact that we don't have a relationship with you, that you would give them that courage to call on your name. Lord, and for us, for others as believers, Lord, that we would just take this time to get right with you. That we would just, in this quiet, in the quietness of our own mind, Lord, that we would just confess our sins. That, Lord, even the sins we don't know about, that we would just get right with you, Lord. And just, again, thank you that you make these things so easy. Lord, all we need to do is respond to what you've already done. And Lord, just ask that we would you would give us that courage. Lord, and just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.